Hebrews. I want to read a passage there that has a lot to say about what we're discussing this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll turn there, we have Paul explaining how the sacrifices of the Old Testament were only a shadow of the form that is to come, that form being the Lord Jesus Christ in that perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sins in and of themselves, but there had to be a man to come to redeem men, and he had to be a divine man to redeem many men. And so the first part of Hebrews chapter 10 is explaining in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then in verses 5 and following, in 5 through 9, it explains how Christ is that perfect sacrifice. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, that is, according to the Mosaic covenant. Then he said, that is Christ, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, that is the Sinai covenant, in order to establish the second. And then verse 10 explains this will of God in sending Christ to be the perfect sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the shadows and promises of the Old Testament. And so in verse 10, he begins with, by this will, that is the will of God in the new covenant. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is, we have been set apart unto holiness once for all, through the sacrifice of Christ, and in taking hold of that sacrifice for us, we have been set apart. We once were, now we are. And that is what sanctified means in this passage. We have been set apart wholly for God from start to finish of our lives. As God sets apart things, the utensils in the temple to be used, to be made holy, as he set apart the priest to be dedicated to his whole life to serving God as a priest. By this will, by the will of God, we have been sanctified once for all time through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, if you become a Christian, and you come to Christ for your salvation, and you're depending on him, then you have once for all been sanctified. You've been set apart from God, and God has committed himself to never leave you or forsake you, to never quit based upon your stubbornness or your will or your sinfulness, but he has determined to sanctify you in life, in your mind, in your emotions, in your whole soul. He has committed himself to that from beginning to end. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So in this sense, every Christian has been sanctified. But in verse 11, he says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That is in the temple. And this is one reason I believe Hebrews was written before 70 AD, because the whole book presumes that the temple is still standing, the priests are still offering sacrifices at the temple, and the worship of the Jews was still going on. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin, but he, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So he accomplished the sacrifice for sins once for all, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So he accomplished the salvation. He is now sitting at the Father's right hand, waiting and bringing and carrying out the Father's will till all things are consummated in him, in his second coming, the judgment of all men, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So he sat down at the right hand of God, which means he accomplished his work, and he's receiving the glory that he deserves, waiting until all things are completed. And verse 14 is really important to understand. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I'm not sure, the King James may have those who are sanctified, but it's an active verb, and it means that he has set apart and perfected for all time those who are being sanctified through his work upon the cross and through justification by faith alone in Christ and adoption as sons of God. He has accepted us as perfect. That's one of the fundamental beliefs of Christianity and of becoming a Christian, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, meaning that we are declared righteous, as well we are imputed with his perfect righteousness from now on. When you sin, and every Christian sins, you do not stain the perfect righteousness of Christ by which we are covered. You do not make it imperfect. And you have to kind of renew things again because now you're no longer considered righteous in God's eyes. That is not true. That's what the Reformation was about and all Protestant Christianity. And that is that by one offering, he, the Father, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is, those who are becoming holy or being made holy by God. It's a passive voice, therefore God is doing it. He's perfected for all times those who are being by him sanctified or made more holy day by day. And so this chapter that we're looking at today in your handouts there is the chapter that has to do with communing with Christ in holiness. And just to set it back in context here, what he's doing in the previous chapter and this chapter 16 and then chapter 17 is what he's doing is he is explaining how we commune with God in acceptance, how we commune with Christ in holiness, and how we commune with Christ in privileges. And all of that is trying to explain all of the blessings that God has for us in Christ are ours now upon simple repentance and faith in Christ. And so we are communing with God. If you remember, those of you that have been here, I've been trying to emphasize that when you come to Christ and repent of your sins to him, trusting in him to forgive and save you, you are immediately reconciled to God once and forever. Now, the issue of false converts arises in the New Testament, in that their life bears out bad fruit, showing that they never were once for all justified, that they needed to come to Christ truly, not with self-righteousness or not to manipulate God to bless them or just to escape hell even. The Christian comes to God because he is. He comes to Christ because he's a sinner. And God has promised him many and precious things in coming to Christ. And so when we begin our life in Christ, we are reconciled to God. And we are to accept that. And that's the previous chapter, if you remember. If you have your book, the last on page 146 are the last words of the previous chapter where we commune with Christ in acceptance. That is, we must believe Christ has accepted us. How then should we practice this duty of communing with Christ by faith? Faith exercises itself in this duty by meditation. Now think about that. That was sort of a surprise to me when I first read that. But this means the Christian is to meditate and to remember continually the work of Christ on their behalf. It's not something we just do on Sunday. It's not something we just do during our devotional times or special prayer times. But we are to live believing that we are made reconciled to God. And we're to meditate on this truth. And when we read our Bible, we're to see the work of Christ there in front of us in the scriptures explained. We're to meditate on that. We're to think about it, to set our mind on that. And that's one of the fundamental practices of the Christian. We take every thought captive. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Peter said, "Gird up the loins of your mind in order to be holy." And so walking with Christ or communing with Christ means that you live in a state of belief that you have been reconciled to God through him and that God has accepted you. That's faith. That's what walking by faith is. And so faith exercises itself in this duty by clinging to the promises in which the excellence, fullness, and completeness of the righteousness of Christ are declared and held out to us. So this is how we have fellowship with Christ in the grace of acceptance with God. And Tom had a wonderful message last week on adoption. And we are to believe that if we have come to Christ, we have been eternally and officially adopted as a child of God. And we're going to talk about that further in our lesson today, but in being adopted by God, it means that we have all the rights and privileges of a natural born child. That means Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are brothers with Christ. All the rights and privileges that come to an adopted child are now ours. So the idea of being accepted with God is something we're to meditate on by faith in believing the truth every day. We're to walk knowing that we are accepted by God the Father through Christ and what he's done for us. Do you think like that? Or do you think God the Father's at some distance and Christ is kind of for us and you kind of messed up, so now you need to get serious and come to Christ and depend on him to beg with the Father to accept you again? No. We are accepted once for all through Christ by faith alone in him. Satan's wiles are to tempt us by accusing us of our sins that we may question whether we're accepted by God, whether the blood of Christ is sufficient to restore us to God, to pinpoint in our minds the remaining sinfulness and temptations of the mind and of the eyes and the ears and the tongue. He tempts us to doubt our acceptance with God. But what we do as Christians is meditate upon the fact that God has once for all accepted us and adopted us as his child. And therefore, we walk through the day as a child of God. In our lesson today, I'm trying to bring two chapters, which is futile, as you well know. But these two chapters are continuing this threefold explanation of God's blessings and how we are to meditate on these truths. We meditate on acceptance with God, but we also meditate on the fact that we are in communion with Christ in holiness, that he is always in communion with us, working in us to work and to will for his good pleasure. That in coming to Christ and being justified and adopted, Christ has pledged himself to make us holy in life, in actuality. We're to meditate on that and believe that because it's one of the promises of God. But also we commune with Christ in the privileges of the gospel that he has given us, the many more privileges of the gospel. So that's what we're talking about in these two chapters today. So let's go first of all to chapter 16, and under my heading is Communion with Christ in Holiness. And remember what communion is. It is fellowship with Christ in holiness. Trying to summarize this chapter on that first page, there are two things that Owen brought out. That is, the work of Christ is necessary to bring us to holiness. That is, now we're talking about not justification, but sanctification. The work of Christ is necessary to sanctify us or to make us more Christ-like or to bring us to the fullness of the image of God in Christ. And the second point he makes is that is to explain how we hold communion with the Lord Christ in these things. That is, the work of Christ for us to make us holy and how we have communion with him about these things. So first under A, we have the work of Christ necessary to bring us to holiness. And he mentions that there are several works of Christ necessary to bring us to holiness. And one of them is the work of the Holy Spirit. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11 and see what was prophesied of God's promises to make us holy. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And this is the new covenant. This dynamic or flow of history where God speaks to Israel, and that is going into captivity, and warns them in Isaiah. In Jeremiah, he warns them and then sends them into captivity. And Lamentations are the lamentations of Jeremiah as he watches the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah watches Jerusalem and Judah go into captivity in Babylon. And he also makes many prophecies about God bringing them out of captivity and restoring them to the land. And at that time, that is in God's timing, he will establish a new covenant with Israel and Judah. And that dynamic is all through the prophets of the Old Testament, both major and minor. And the idea is that after their return from captivity, at some point in time, right after that, and in God's eyes, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, he will send the Lord. A voice will call from the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, and the Lord will come. And of course, that's Christ who comes. So this is one of those situations where God is promising to restore the whole house of Israel after captivity. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord, though I had removed them far away from the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone, namely Babylon. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. He will return them to the land. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after the detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God. I turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. We could go to Ezekiel 36, which is a wonderful chapter about the Spirit. God will take out their heart of flesh and put in a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, and cause them to obey him by his Spirit. And then in Jeremiah 32, verse 39 and 40, in verse 38, he picks up from the same dynamic that Ezekiel mentioned in 11:19, and that is, after you return from Babylon, in verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of the lands which they have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, which is a covenant promise. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant, that's the new covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord God, just as I brought all the calamity on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. And of course, if you take this only literally, that is, that God brought them back from captivity and put them in the land, you have to deal with many problems. And one is that God took them out of the land, that they never did have a king again, that the temple was built, but it was a twisted reflection, or at least a much lesser view than the temple that was built before by Solomon. And so all of these promises about returning to the land and making it a paradise and giving them a new heart did not happen immediately after they came back to Judah and Jerusalem. But the primary promise here is a good heart, a new heart, putting a new spirit, the Spirit pouring out upon them so that they would love God and keep his commandments, which did happen. When the gospel came out by Jesus and his coming, and he established this new covenant in which God takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, so the fulfillment of these prophetic promises is not a literalistic view of a Jewish nation as the dispensationalists teach, but rather that the church has become the fulfillment of the promises fulfilled in both the Jew and the Gentile who come out of the nations to establish a new people of God as a new temple. Remember, we are the temple of the living God. And so what I'm getting at in all of this is the promises of the coming of the Messiah is not only that he would die and forgive us of sins, but that he would make us holy. And in the last chapter, we saw that this is really the ultimate end in terms of man bringing glory and honor to God again, and that is to make us holy as God is holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1 quotes. So he is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Christ intercedes with the Father on our behalf to bring the promised Holy Spirit to us. And we read last week Titus 3:1-7, where it speaks of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. We were once hateful and hated one another, but God, in His mercy, has sent the Spirit to regenerate us so that we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is that sovereign work of God planned before the foundation of the world, not just permitting the fall of man, but also committing, God the Father committing to send the Son to redeem His people from his sins, and then carrying out that work in history. And we're to believe in God's will to sanctify us as much as we believe in God's will to save us. And Christians are to think like that. His will is that we should wholly be, says one of the hymns. And so in this passage right here that we're looking at, in this chapter, he mentions three works of Christ necessary to bring us to holiness. And the first work of Christ necessary to bring us to holiness is his work of intercession. And if you'll turn with me to 1 John, this is such a beautiful passage, and we need to marvel at it, frankly. 1 John chapter 1, where he is explaining in verse 8 through 10 that the Christian who says they don't have sin, or the professing Christian, I should say, that they don't have sin, they don't need to confess any sin, is self-deceived. They don't understand themselves. They don't understand the work of Christ and the necessity of his crucifixion for them and the necessity of his intercession for us. If Christ were not interceding for us now, we would all be let go and become apostates. But it's because he began this work in our hearts, and that he continues to intercede for us to complete that work in our hearts, that we can have encouragement and comfort so that we can have a desire to obey. And so in 1 John 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, and we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In verse 9, he is saying that Christians should come to God and confess their new sins, and that they are to come with assurance that if they confess their sins to God, they're depending on Christ alone for their salvation, that he is faithful. He's faithful to the gospel. That is, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to continue to forgive us. As faithful as Christ was in the crucifixion to accomplish our salvation, so he is faithful for us in his intercession. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. That's the desire of God, calling us to cooperate with him and not to sin. And if anyone sins, we have, present tense, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him if we guard, protect, watch, and keep his commandments. So the present intercession of Christ as our advocate with the Father, as if it were in a legal court where we have sinned, and the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, to wake us up to acknowledge or to know and acknowledge our sins. When that happens, then he calls us to confess our sins and to look to Christ again as an advocate, the legal one, that is Christ saying to the Father in this figure of a courtroom, Father, they are ours through me. Continue to forgive them and cleanse them. Now, there are two aspects of forgiveness that Owen tries to mention in this chapter. And one is the forgiveness from the guilt of our sin. We're to believe that. And that's sort of something that has been especially emphasized in the 20th century, forgiveness. And that's not wrong, but it's not enough. For when we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, the defilement of sin upon our conscience and upon our heart, that we have sinned against God, and surely we are defiled. We feel dirty when we sin before God. We have a guilt that we've sinned against a good God who sent his Son to die in the place of us. And so we believe we're supposed to be forgiven when we ask, but sometimes Christians still retain this defilement, this feeling defiled and dirty before God. And it's hard for them to think, even forgiven, to have fellowship with God or think of oneness and unity with God, because we're so defiled from what we said or thought or did. How can God have communion with us in that defiled condition? Well, the promise of the gospel is he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, from all defilement. And God accepts us as clean before him. We're to believe that so that there will be no remaining accusations of Satan to our mind that you are not God's and you're not good enough for God. Well, that's ridiculous, because we all know we're not good enough for God. It's a false accusation. But he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's why we're to commune with Christ in holiness. That is, we are to believe he is working for us to make us holy all the time. He doesn't take a break. We may take a break in sin or be thoughtless or avoid prayer or whatever it may be, but he doesn't. He's interceding with the Father for us. He is our advocate. And so we are to believe in the work of Christ as necessary to bring us to holiness and to commune with God in our pursuit of holiness. I was trying to think of an illustration. It's probably not that great a one, but you know, our children, when we're raising our children, there was a sense of delight I had when one of my children sinned, now not the sin, but when they came back and they said, Dad, I sinned against you. I broke your commandment, or I didn't do what you asked me to do. Will you forgive me, Dad? Well, you may have a bit of righteous anger in the fact that your child disobeyed you, and they ought to know better. And how many times have you told them anyway? And yet, with all of that stubbornness in their hearts, they come back to you and say, please forgive me, Dad. How does your heart react? Does it react with, I told you so, now you're in trouble, look what you've done? Well, see, that's not the gospel. That's the law. And parents are to communicate the gospel to their children as well as the law. But what happens is, our heart delights that our child has finally realized what sin is and they need to be cleansed of sin and restore their relationship to us because we're important to them. And they do not want to feel a guilty conscience before us. They want to know that we still accept them and cherish them. So they come to us in spite of their stubbornness and failure and sin, that we've had struggles with righteous or unrighteous anger sometimes with our children. They come and our heart melts. And we delight in their sincerity and their confession and their desire to be reconciled to us. It's the same with God, only better. That he cleanses us, actually, from all defilement. The second work of Christ necessary to bring us to holiness is the receiving of the Spirit from the Father and sending him into the hearts of his saints, there to dwell in his place and to do all things for them and in them which he himself has to do in them. Faith looks at the continual working of the Holy Spirit in us under grace for the fruit and comfort and the comfort he brings. In other words, if you've come to Christ for salvation, you have to believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in you today. That God has given him, Christ has sent him, having been exalted on high, he has poured forth of his Spirit as was promised in Joel. And now every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling with them and in them all the time. He doesn't come and go as he did with certain people in the Old Testament, like King Saul. He came upon Saul and he enabled him to prophesy. He enabled him to do great works to deliver Israel. But in the end, Saul was an unbeliever and rejected God, because the Spirit was taken from him. He was never a believer. Now, in Christ, as if you wanted to look to David, the Holy Spirit came upon him and stayed with him. And even when he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah, he prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And he's not saying that the Holy Spirit comes and goes upon the believer, as some people have interpreted that passage. But David knew he deserved for the Holy Spirit to be taken from him. Yet, he still believed the Spirit was with him and working in him, because God had promised it. And so, the receiving of the Holy Spirit from the Father, through the Son, and sending him into our hearts, there to dwell and do all things for them, is necessary. So faith looks at the continual working of the Holy Spirit in us under grace for the fruit and the comfort he brings. Turn with me to John chapter 14. And there's a lot in chapters 14 through 16. Some of it is about the Lord giving specific promises to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all that he said. He would teach them new things. But also some of it is simply the promise that when Christ leaves, the Holy Spirit will come and, as it were, take his place in the life of the believer. John chapter 14, in verse 16, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," that is when he leaves them, "another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." If we believe in the Spirit of, or in the truth of adoption, if the Holy Spirit left us, we'd be orphans again. And Owen goes through this model of adoption to confirm over and over to the Christian that in our walk of holiness, Christ communes with us. Christ works in us all the time. And we're to believe that. because the belief in that truth enables us to fight the good fight of faith and to remember that Christ is with us and for us, that he will not leave us or forsake us. And so we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for God is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2. And so faith, again, is the operation of our belief in the truth, no matter what. No matter how we're thinking poorly, no matter how we're feeling wrongly, and even if we have just sinned, we believe the truth. For faith alone enables us to fight the good fight of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone and what he's accomplished on the cross brings us justification and adoption, but also his work on the cross brings us an infallible sanctification, that he will never leave us until he has made us holy. And it's in believing that as a Christian, by faith alone, in the truth of God's word, that we find the strength to persevere. Sometimes we like to close off our minds to God and not feel as guilty as we did. But if we believe Christ is with us when we sin, in the actual act of sin, he's there with us. He sees us, he knows us by his Spirit. He knows how we're thinking. He knows how we're feeling. He knows what we did. And yet, he will not leave us or forsake us. This brings us to repentance, to return to Christ in his redemptive work and in repenting for the sins that we've sinned against a good and gracious God. So faith, again, is the operation of sanctification. We're justified by faith alone, but that justifying faith continues to work in us that we may become Christ-like. And our responsibility now is that God has restored us by his Holy Spirit and given us a new heart of flesh instead of stone. He has put his Spirit within us. And having believed that and known that, we cooperate with God. We work for our sanctification, because God is always working in us. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so when we come across a promise of God, we take hold of it because Christ has died to make it true to us. And we hold it every day, no matter how we feel. How many times, I don't know how many times Mitch and Tom and I have looked at each other and we've said, Christ is building his church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we've gone on. Because if we didn't know that and believe that, we might not go on. So we look at the promises of God in holiness and the communion of Christ with us in holiness, and we commune with him in holiness. Yes, David.
And all that you just said, wouldn't you agree that that is where we have to learn, and it is a learning process, how to preach to ourselves the truth of all that you've been saying?
That's exactly right. The whole idea of preaching to ourselves is, you remember the gospel. Remember what you were. Remember what Christ has done. Remember his many and precious promises to you. Now persevere. And it is because of believing in the many and precious promises and full redemption that Christ has accomplished that our will, our desires change. Our thinking changes and our desires change to want to please him. Not to earn his favor or salvation, but because he has already given us his salvation. And that's really the dividing line from so many people that are professing to preach Christianity today and the Reformed faith that we love and believe. This was one of those discoveries or rediscoveries of the Bible In the Reformation, beginning in the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s with Luther, and then Calvin, and on to the present day. This is our heritage as Protestants, that we believe in the fullness of Christ's salvation, and that we're to believe in it instead of trying to earn it. Turn with me to page 148 in this book. And we go to the third work of Christ, not only receiving and believing in the Spirit, but the third work of Christ necessary to bring to holiness is that the Spirit, by His Spirit, He imparts a new gracious spiritual life or principle created and bestowed on the soul by which the soul is changed in all its faculties and desires. God enables us to obey and cooperate with His working in us, John 16, 15. The third work of Christ brings us, well, I just read that. The soul is filled and enabled to obey and to receive every divine truth presented to it according to the mind of God. For instance, the mind can discern spiritual things in a spiritual manner because it has been illuminated by the Spirit. Faith embraces Christ for righteousness and salvation as He is held out to us in the promises of the gospel. When faith rests in God and in Christ with delight, desire, and satisfaction, it is called love. When faith rests in Christ, and repeat that, with delight, desire, and satisfaction, it's called love. You know, so do you, you know, sometimes we say, do you love Christ? Or do you love God? What does that mean? Well, it means that you rest in God and in Christ with delight, desire, and satisfaction. You admire God, you love God, you respect God, you want to live for God, and you delight in the promises of mercy and eternal salvation and His presence of the Spirit to work in us and never leave us alone in the Christian walk. All of those things we delight in, and that delight is called love. The Father actually invests Christ with all the grace which by agreement He had purchased and which is necessary for bringing many sons to glory. Christ Himself calls us the power of giving eternal life to His elect. Being actually invested with this power, privilege, and fullness, He gives the Spirit the right to take this fullness and give it to us. Now, how do we hold communion with Christ in these things? And again, He comes by the exercise of our faith in the truth. Once the Holy Spirit has brought us from death to life, then we have communion with Christ in holiness every day. It's a fact. And this is something I've been really, I've had to come at the hard way. I was not taught this correctly. And I had to study the Bible, and I had to come to understand the work of the Spirit in our hearts to believe this, that no matter how you feel, even if you have just fallen into a sin, God is delighted to show mercy to you. That it is not a trouble to God, even though it costs the death of Christ. It is not a trouble to God to apply the joys and promises of the gospel to you. And you're to believe that, that He's more desirous of communing with you than you are with Him. And therefore, you have this open promise at all times. Commune with me. I'm here. I've promised you. I'm here. I'm in you. I'm with you. These promises are yours. Believe them. You know, when Christ was trying to bring comfort to the disciples in John 14, he said that believe in God, believe also in me. Do not lose heart. Do not worry. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Faith is what takes hold of the perfect character and integrity of God to keep his word and be faithful. Faith takes hold of this God as true and his words as being as true as he is, and therefore, in his words that he's revealed to us in Christ, we can walk each day knowing some things. We know that Christ rose from the dead. We know that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. We know that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell with us and in us and give us a new heart to even desire to walk with Christ. Sometimes those who have the greatest struggle with assurance of salvation wandering. Am I really God's? Because I don't have the love I should have to God. I want to love God. I want to obey God. I want to live whatever he wants me to do in my life. I want to do that. But I don't know. I'm not sure that I'm right with God. Those people sometimes, first of all, they're wrong in their understanding. But secondly, the very desires they have to know God and to thirst for God is evidence that he's already begun a good work in them. And that they have some idea of perfectionism they've been taught in the past that ruins their comfort. And therefore, we look to Christ, we look to the gospel, we look to the word of God, and we preach to our minds to believe the truth. And therefore, in believing the truth, our desires are increased to obey him, and we do. This is how God works in us through the gospel. So we hold communion with Christ in holiness. And then the last thing, I only have a couple of minutes, I guess. The second chapter we're looking at, we hold communion with Christ in privileges, that is, in even more. In acceptance, in holiness, we know he's for us and not against us, but we hold communion with Christ in privileges. All our privileges arise from one source, our adoption as children of God. And Tom just did a great message on that last week. It was really comforting and encouraging. Adoption, Owen says, is the authoritative transfer of a believer by Jesus Christ from the family of the world and Satan into the family of God, with his being admitted into all the privileges and advantages of that family. I don't have time to go in detail here, but we were a member of Satan's family. Do you really believe that? Before you were a Christian or became or came to Christ, do you really believe that Satan dominated your thinking and mind? See, there are a lot of folks that profess Christ that they have trouble relating to that because they don't see how deep their sin went before they came to Christ. That every thought and word and deed that they did before they came to Christ was perverted, condemned by God, and rooted in their own selfishness and sin. But that's what the Bible teaches. This is the anthropology of the Bible, the doctrine of man. And that is that we were in the kingdom of darkness before we were transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Ephesians 2 says what? That we were controlled and dominated by the prince of the power of the air. That we were by nature condemned and children of Satan, children of wrath, and that there was nothing that we did was acceptable by God. In fact, it was all worthy of condemnation to hell. Do you believe that about your former condition? You have to believe that in order to rejoice in the gospel that Christ has given us. Now, you may not have been as bad as I was, or as bad as somebody else that you know. You may have outwardly appeared, you know, churchgoer, read your Bible, pray, and everybody else look at you and they think, well, you know, I think they're a Christian. But even at that point, everything you did was condemned by God. You were a child of wrath, even as the rest. And if you don't believe that you were under the domination of Satan and your own sin and selfishness and lived in the kingdom of darkness as a child of Satan, it's hard for you to understand the privilege of adoption as children of God. And that's what he's trying to do in that chapter. He's trying to teach that we were once the member of another family. Let's turn to John chapter 1 in closing. And I'll just leave it to you to work out the rest of the lesson today, because we've got to move on. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, that is, his Jewish people who were under covenant to God at that time. They were his people. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. As a whole nation, they rejected him and crucified him. But, and this is the gospel, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That is, a child of God is one who believes in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born again. And they didn't make themselves born again. You must be born again, Christ said. He didn't say, you must born yourself again. He's trying to explain, you need to fall down and cry out to God to have mercy on you. That he will cause you to be born again to a living hope. And it's in this privilege with Christ that he's adopted us. We're now children of God in all of the aspects of that, including liberty. Oh, I wish I had time to go into that. But if you remember times I've spoken on Christian liberty, we're free from Satan and his domination. We're free from sin and its domination, not its existence, but its domination. We're free from the law in its condemnation. And we live in the freedom of the sons of God. So God is for us and not against us. Well, try to work out the rest of the lesson by yourself, I think, and we'll be moving on to chapter 18 and 19 next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us to believe the word of God so that we can have communion with you, so that we will commune with you, I should say. We thank you that you have established by your blood and righteousness communion with us, that even when we are defiled by sin, it is your delight to cleanse us from all sin and its defilement, so that we may have a confidence and a knowledge that we walk with you, not because of our repentance, but through our repentance, through our faith, that you take those who are weak in faith and give them every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Help us to believe that in order to strengthen our faith and our faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.